Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege as ours to assemble ourselves for the purpose of learning your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will communicate to us, enlighten our souls as we listen to these words. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are now in John 17, verse 20, chapter 17, verse 20. And we stopped in the middle of verse 20. Verse 20 says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message." Last week, we emphasized strictly that this has to do with the fact that our Lord anticipates the errors that will come out of his prayer for the church. As a result of that, he made sure that people understood that not just the disciples who were listening to him that he prayed for, but for every other believer who is coming on later on. Furthermore, we also noted that there are two errors that are always committed in things like this. The first one is to say, "Well, everything in the Bible applies to me directly." And the other one is to say, "Well, he was only talking to the disciples. And today, it's been carried a little far away because the authority of the Word of God has been attacked. And so when you listen to people, they will say, "Well, that's Paul's opinion." That's another way to look at it. They'll say, "That's Paul's opinion." Well, Paul has no opinion. Everything that the Apostle Paul or Peter or any of the writers of the Scriptures had put down is exactly what God intended them to communicate. But we have been attacked in every way, and that is why in this prayer, it becomes important to look at those who he's praying for. Furthermore, we have actually begun to look at where he says, "Who will believe in me through their message?" We started to look at this message to see some of the content of this message, which is the same message that you and I are supposed to give to the unbeliever. And I picked up where we stopped in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, I said from verse 14 through 39. And we're looking at some of the ingredients or some part of what we may call the content of any message that has to do with the gospel. The first one that we learned was it has to do with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It must be emphasized that he, our Lord Jesus Christ, is uniquely qualified to provide salvation for mankind. And that's why Peter himself puts it this way: "Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know." That's in verse 22. He's talking about the person Jesus Christ. That's how he begins his message, because he is the central issue in the gospel. Furthermore, everything that is related to his coming into this world is all attested by series of miracles. The virgin birth, the announcement of his birth, everything surrounding him is a matter of the miracle of God. And so this is what the Apostle Peter had to drive home in his message. Second thing that he mentioned, which is very important in declaring the gospel, is the cross. And he mentions that in verse 23 when he says, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Many people in the past have died in the cross. And so what? So that is why he starts with the person who went to the cross. Because a lot of people, that's the way the Romans crucified or killed their criminals. You know, they didn't sympathize the way we do today, where when a person commits something like murder, people don't remember that somebody has been murdered. And they start thinking about the person who is still alive, which, of course, is not just a grave injustice, but that's a disobedience to the word of God. The Romans didn't do any of those things. If you were caught committing a capital crime, they put you to the cross. They crucified you. There was no if, no but about it. So, for Christ to be on the same place as criminals, he has to explain first of all who he is to make sure that people understood that he was different. His being on the cross is entirely different from the rest of people who have died on the cross. So, the cross becomes a central issue in declaring the gospel. It's important for us to emphasize what happened on the cross. That's where Christ paid for our sins completely and in total. In other words, there was nothing missing. He completed all on the cross. The third thing that is contained in this message, and which should be contained in any gospel message, is the resurrection. He talks about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 24. And we know, of course, that without resurrection, as later on the Apostle Paul informs us in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25 is clearly an indication that without resurrection, there will have been no justification. Now, the fourth part of this message has to do with the ascension. And that's what he mentions specifically in verse 33. Now, having given all these four contents or the ingredients that we see in his message, there's something that is notably absent in this message. And that is any reference to personal sins. None whatsoever. And that probably may be very surprising to a lot of people. Now, if you examine the text carefully, you will know that the thing that he was emphasizing is their rejection of Christ. That's all. That's all he emphasized. He did not talk of their immorality, as there was a lot of it in Jerusalem at that time, or any other such thing. He didn't bring them up because that wasn't an issue. The issue was to point to them that they had rejected the person of Christ. And so that also should be the focus of our message, to tell people that you cannot be neutral. Once you say, I cannot make a decision right now, at that instant you are actually rejecting Christ. And so that's the only thing that we need to emphasize to people, that rejection of Christ has an eternal consequence. And that's what the Apostle Peter in this message was driving home. Now, there's another passage that will also show us that this pattern is nothing is continued. Peter preaches another message in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 43. And in this case, this now is a message directed to the Gentiles. When he preached the Pentecost sermon, he addressed the Jews. The Jews from all over the world who have returned back to worship in Jerusalem. But now he moves on to the Gentiles. And as he does that, if you go at your own time, look through that message from verse 34 through 43, you will see the same elements contained in his message on the day of Pentecost. The only difference, though, seems to be that to the Jews, he uses the word repent. But to the Gentiles, he uses the word believe. That's the only difference that you can dictate from those two messages. Now, he's saying the same thing, even though he used repent and used the word believe. The Jews knew of him, and they rejected our Lord Jesus Christ. So it was necessary for them to have a change of mind. And that's why he used the word repent. But now when he comes to the Gentiles, who have never heard anything about Christ, they've not rejected him, so to say, because they've not heard of him. In dealing with those people, the issue becomes believe. So What I'm really to put forward a challenge here is if you go through all the Acts of the Apostles, where we have an extended abstract, really, of the preachings of the apostles, you will see that these elements are always present. Another example where you may check, I'll give you two passages that you can go at your own time and look up. One of them is in Acts chapter 13, from verse 32 through 40. At this time, it was the Apostle Paul preaching in Antioch. And if you go, you will see the same content that was found in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, being presented to the people in Antioch. Likewise, when he preached to the Greeks in Acts chapter 17, verse 29 through 34, you will see the same thing. Unfortunately, I will say it's a very sad thing today that the message preached by evangelists, missionaries, or others who are heavily involved in trying to present the gospel, their message is heavily on moral issues, political issues, and what is wrong with the world today. That's what their emphasis is on. But if you go and look at these messages, there were a lot of things going on in Jerusalem, but they didn't talk about it. The Apostle Paul knew all the vices of the Roman world, the Greek world. He didn't talk about it. His message was centered on a person, the person of Christ. Now, today they will promise all kinds of things, and sometimes people will promise health, they promise you money, they promise prosperity, that's what's going to become of you or come to you when you believe Christ. In some cases, they don't even really say that. They just go ahead and rave and holler and hoop about what lifestyle people are living. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not saying that morality is not an important thing. But we're saying that when it comes to the message, the gospel of Christ, morality is not the issue. The issue is, what do you think about this person, Christ? What does Christ mean to you? His death on the cross, does it have a meaning? That's all that is important. So, all I'm concerned, though, is that our message will become more effective if it is Christ-centered instead of sin-centered. The messages presented today is sin-centered. Given the implication that suppose somebody quit sinning, which we know is not possible, but suppose somebody quit sinning as if they will go to heaven. Somebody quit sinning, doesn't believe in Christ, still dies and goes to hell. And so the issue has never been sin as such. After all, our Lord Jesus Christ himself has done something about sin. So why dwell on personal sins? Instead of the only sin that matters is the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord's prayer is for those who believe in this message, and all generations since the cross. That's whom he was praying for. Now I want also to emphasize again that it is important that we take the message seriously. The accuracy that's needed in this case is simply to declare that Christ went to the cross, that he was the perfect God-man who went to the cross, was qualified eminently to pay for the sins of the world. And that once anyone believes this fact, that God immediately gives him or her eternal life. And that's because Christ paid for that person's sin, or the penalty due him, as far as God is concerned, because the person has been redeemed by Christ paying for it. Since we know that nothing comes free in this life without costing somebody something. Anything that you've ever received that is free, somebody paid for it. There's nothing you have ever received that's free that didn't cost somebody something. So a gift, somebody gives you a gift, they paid for it. The same way, when salvation is offered, it is free. However, it had cost our Lord Jesus Christ a lot of humiliation and finally his death on the cross. So then we must ask the question, who are these that will believe in the message through the apostles? That's the first thing we'll ask. Well, it's easy to say that this refers to those who believe on the day of Pentecost, because these are the people the apostles preached to, and few other people. Is it? I would say yes. However, it includes them, but it also refers to the Gentile believers who are yet to come, or who are yet to become members of the Church of Christ. God has chosen for himself a people from all nations of this world. He has chosen for himself a people from all languages, all races, and all cultures of this planet. We do not tell him whom to choose. He does it himself. Furthermore, we do not tell him anything about spiritual gifts. He gives spiritual gifts based on his own wisdom. Every believer here tonight has a spiritual gift. It doesn't matter who you are. Once you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a gift. And sometimes people are worried about whether they know what their gift is. The truth of the matter, it's really not important, except if you have a communication gift. Outside that, it's not important to really know that. Why do I say that? Because if you are filled with the Spirit and you are growing spiritually, then the gift automatically manifests itself. You'll be using it. You may not know that you do have it, but you'll be using it. And so this is why it's really not important for us to spend our time worrying about what gift do I have. And furthermore, we don't tell God under what conditions that these spiritual gifts can be exercised. He decides how, when, and the time it's to be exercised. So this is the conclusion of verse 20, that our Lord has prayed for each and every one of us who will, at that point, from the time he was praying, it was future. Some of us now, it's a reality because we have believed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, having concluded that, that now prepares us for verse 21. Before I look at verse 21, it's becoming clearer to me personally. I don't know about you. The more I study this prayer, this book, John chapter 17, it becomes clearer and clearer to me that this is a prayer, a message that the church needs very badly at the present time. The church needs this urgent message because of so many things. There's a lot of talk about unity, and a lot of talk about human viewpoint. But this passage, as we have been studying it, you have seen the big emphasis has been the sanctification of the believer, something that the church right now has ignored. Secondly, the emphasis has been on being unique, being separate. That has been the primary focus of this prayer. And if anything, we know now that the church is becoming so ineffective simply because this message is ignored. We do everything from having all kinds of programs in the churches, or having things, as they say, that will interest the modern man, that will hold their attention, or having programs that will help the young people, as they say. None of those is the function of the church. The function of the church is to declare the message of Christ. Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It is his message. It is his word. We should communicate it. Once that is done, we leave the rest to God. Now, I do know that people are so much worried. They're more concerned about things that are inconsequential, to the point that the Christian church has lost its focus of its purpose on this planet. It has become a good theater where all kinds of performances are made. That is not the function of the church. So this is what it has done to me, as why I go through this passage, that becomes an urgent message for the church. Now, verse 21, as we begin it, it says that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, it's going to be an intriguing passage, and I believe that this group is where we advance spiritually to handle some of the realities that I've put in this particular verse. It's going to be a little more than some people may bear, but the truth of the matter is that this is the word of God, and we make no apologies when we expound it. And so, actually, verse 21 through 23 should be looked together. Verse 21 through 23. It is true that I'm going to try to separate verse 21, 22, and 23. But it's a connected thought. And we're going to see what that connected thought is and what I believe that our Lord was praying for. So as we look at verse 21 through 23, we see clearly that our Lord is burdened by some problem here. There is a greater multitude, people from all over the world that is going to become members of his family. He's burdened about them. In other words, he sees them all. He sees all the challenges. He sees all the problems that you will face in the 20th century. He saw all of the 20th century distractions. He saw all of this. He saw that the church is going to have serious problems with their spiritual life as a result of the multitude. In fact, in his infinite compassion, he prayed for this. Because there is something in this passage that is going to make every believer who understands it to wake up, stand up, and take a very big notice and examine himself or herself spiritually to know where he or she stands. One of the things that stunned me as I go through this passage is this. When our Lord prayed, there are some specific things that he prayed for. And when he looked like he was just addressing the disciples. But when he begins to address the church at large, there is one thing that he kept emphasizing. There's really one request. And that request is what is carried in 21 through 23. And that is, he says, that they may be one. There are other things he's prayed for, but he never repeated them anymore. When he was expanding the audience for the prayer, only oneness. And you want to tell me he doesn't know what he's doing? Remember, he's God, man. And that's what I'm saying. He knows exactly what we are going to face in the 20th century, in the 3rd century, in the 4th century of the church history. He knew all that. And that is his primary concern. And I know that there have been a lot of wishy-washing as far as this verse is concerned because of things that I think other people forgot a promise or something else. But we're going to say this, and we're not going to leave any stone untouched. We're going to turn over everything. And some of you, you may be, what I say, you better get a seatbelt when you come tomorrow morning and fasten it, because some of the things that's going to come out of this verse, you won't believe it. Of course, I really believe that you've been well taught, so I wouldn't think it's going to be much of an issue. However, this verse contains two petitions. Recall that our Lord has already petitioned for our protection in verse 11, and our sanctification in verse 17. But here he prays for the believers to be one, and also that they may be in the Father and in the Son. Of course, we will examine this request shortly. At this point, all I do want to do is to notice the sequence of this prayer. Our Lord starts with our protection first. Then he goes on to sanctification. Then to oneness. And then to being one in God. So there's a flow. There's a logical thing here. The first thing he prays for is protection. He goes into sanctification. Then he goes now and talks about being one. So oneness. In the midst of oneness, he talks about being in God. Now that's the sequence by which he went through in this prayer. You would think that in this prayer, possibly that this should have been the first thing. That's what we'll expect, being in God. That should cover everything else. But that's not where he starts. And I believe there is a reason why he went through that order. And we're going to be trying to unravel those as we go through this prayer. Well, the reason I think so that he went through this is that no one ever comes to know God except God reveals himself to him. That should have been pretty much obvious by now. There's no human being that is capable of knowing God if God does not make himself known to him. I don't mean that he's going to come and speak to you. It means that if the Holy Spirit does not enlighten you when you hear the gospel, you cannot be saved. Furthermore, we have seen from verse 2, 3, that every person that's a believer in Christ is because God has given that individual to Christ. So that is why God didn't begin with that. It's an assumed thing that no, he wouldn't even be praying, except that these people that he's praying for are people he knows for certain that they're going to be members of his family. So once God decided to save you, every other thing becomes incidental. Now, however, experiential sanctification and oneness are all impossible if God does not provide you protection. We are in the devil's world. Therefore, it becomes important for him to protect us first before any other issue comes to the forefront. So you may think that your experiential sanctification is because of your effort. If you think that, of course, you have to label yourself a very arrogant believer. Furthermore, you do not understand then the true helplessness of mankind. We're also helpless. No matter how strong we think we are really very helpless. And so God has to provide us that covering protection. From then, everything becomes possible. So our decisions mean nothing except God asks us to carry them through. Do you realize that there are many individuals in this life whose conscience bothers them about things they do? They are not believers. Their conscience bothers them. And when their conscience starts bothering them, they make decisions that they are not going to do certain things because they now know or they now believe that is wrong. But you know, no sooner do they finish making those decisions, are they broken. They may say, well, I will never do this again. I don't plan doing this. It doesn't take 3-4 minutes after saying that whole idea goes through the window. Now, this is because of the weakness of the flesh. The human mind is very weak. We are very, very weak. And so, if the Holy Spirit does not act on our behalf, then we have no hope. And that is why our Lord has to provide us for the protection before he hits us with the doctrine of sanctification. So, it's really not a matter of who desires, so to say, but it's a matter of who enables, who empowers. You can desire all you want. You can listen to some of these things and you say, well, my God, I need to be this, I need to be that. You can desire all you want. If the Holy Spirit doesn't empower you, you cannot succeed in anything that you want to do. So my point is that from start to finish, salvation and all its ramifications are the work of God. So bear this in mind as we approach the rest of this prayer. In fact, always, of course, bear that in mind. Remind yourself of that. Or otherwise, you will not be truly or properly oriented in your Christian life. We shall see that whatever God does is always for a purpose. So there's some praise for us, and in this particular prayer, it's for a particular purpose, and that's what we are dealing with. In any way you look at it, as we will see, it boils down to one thing: to give him all the glory. That is the issue. Now, we will begin this verse by considering, first of all, the phrase, all of them. Remember, it says, all of them be one. So, who is all of them? We need to look at that phrase, all of them. Who is our Lord referring to? Now, all of them, there are those who say, or who argue, that all of them refers to those who will later on believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. That's, some will say that's what all of them mean. In my opinion, I don't see that. The reason is that if this was correct, we should have expected the phrase that they, he didn't say, if he's talking about those who are coming in the future, so to say, specifically, he would have said that they, but he didn't say that, he said all of them. So in my mind, all of them refers to all believers. In other words, this, the context, in my opinion, indicates that all of them must refer to believers of the church age completely, beginning from the disciples to the last believer just before the rapture. That covers that hook. He says all of them. And unless we see that, if we just think about those coming in future, then the idea of unity becomes, as people say, or oneness, becomes something that becomes difficult for us to comprehend. But he's talking of all believers of all time, so to say, from the day he went to the cross to the day that he returned to this world. So that's what I believe, that all of them may be one, must be a reference to every believer from the day that he was on this planet. Now, what does it really mean to be one? Bearing in mind that he prays for believers to be made completely one. That's what he prayed in verse 23. Although to me, even as we look at this, oneness, as we see it, has to be something that must include believers of all ages or all period from the time he was on this planet. Now, I want to approach this probably in more of a negative tone. And that's what I would think that will help us to understand what he means by oneness. First of all, the Greek word that is translated one here in the New Testament rarely refers to a numeric digit. Rarely. Every now and then it will, but it's very rare. If anything, it will mean, and I'm going to list you some of the meanings of the word translated oneness or one. I mentioned that I'm not too thrilled right now, this Greek, but this is the word we're looking at, hen. Not chicken, hen. So, this word means single. That's for one meaning. It means unique. It means unitary. Also sometimes it could mean one, but really does it mean that? It means once for all. Now, these are some of the meanings that you will see in not an ordinary lexicon. Ordinary lexicon does not contain all this meaning. Unanimous. These are meanings that you will see. The best source of entomology or Greek study is always the theological dictionary of the New Testament, time volumes by a German scholar, Cato. That's always the best. Anything that is, so to say, difficult to ascertain its meaning, you go there. The problem is, most preachers will not want to use it. And I tell you why. Because it requires a lot of time to use it. When you go to this word, hen, I think he has almost about 15 or 20 pages that you have to read just for this word, hen. And so you can imagine an average preacher who does not want to spend more than an hour preparing for his sermon, how do you expect him to read 15 pages just to decipher what this word means? So people shy away from it. So, but if you go there, these are the meanings that you see for the word hen. And that's what we have in our passage. And so, it is true that people focus on this, unit 3, maybe. But I'm going to focus on this one, and I'm going to develop that as we go. So, this is the word that we have here. So, what I'm saying is, at least rule out the idea of number. It has nothing to do with number. So, because it makes no sense whatsoever for Allah to be saying that millions or even billions of believers should be one. Now, of course, some believe that this verse is really teaching the unity of the believers. Well, to an extent, that's true, but I do not really believe that this notion adequately explains what our Lord is praying in this particular verse. Remember, as you look at this, as we go through it, remember, you can imagine the kind of burden, because he has looked out and have seen the members that will constitute his family. And he knows where they are coming from all over the world. That must be in his foremind. And that's why I think one of the things that we're going to do is to look at that to see what he really must be praying about. So this oneness has been interpreted differently by many scholars. It is always my intention in interpreting any message or any particular passage to give you other people's view. So you know, if I'm all weight, then maybe if they're all right, then the Holy Spirit will take that one and walk with you. So this is the way I always like to do this thing, so you know what other people who teach the Word of God think about it. Since no one, unless they kind of mistaken, but no one, in my opinion, can truly come out when we have all these problems with language and so forth to say that this is the only way we can see it. But however, I'm going to give you what other people have said about oneness. And almost all of them has to do with the term unity. But before I go into giving you all these views, probably three of them, I'm going to lay some foundation for what is coming in our study. Whether you think it's unity or not, I'm going to make some principles statements. The first one is that unity is not something in and of itself. Unity is not something in and of itself. It is always the result of something else. In other words, what I'm saying is, when you talk about unity, a lot of time we just don't really know what we're talking. Because it's nothing that you can put your hand on by itself. Rather, it is something that we can relate to as a result of something else. That's the first principle. The second principle is that we must face difficult situations without fear, for God has given us the spirit of courage, so to say. Since the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love,
and of self-discipline. The key thing I need to emphasize is self-discipline. In other words, you must exercise self-discipline as you learn the Word of God, especially when you are listening to things that are of no immediate interest to you. You must exercise self-discipline in order that your mind will not wander off, so that you can begin to understand what is being explained. So self-discipline becomes important in this passage, that once you listen to it, which I'm almost sure that we will not get into what I believe it to mean tonight, but we'll begin with that tomorrow. In either case, self-discipline of thought, of concentration, becomes paramount to understand what is going on. The third principle that I want to bring to our forefront is, we must speak the truth in love. We must speak truth in love. When the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Ephesians 4, 15 says this. It says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will, in all things, grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, part of love is being truthful. Now, furthermore, when you give people truth, you must do it in a way that doesn't show that you are trying to say that you are the only one right. You must do it in a spirit of love. That's what it means by telling the truth in love. We must not shrink from what is true because we're afraid of somebody being hurt. Well, the truth of the matter is, when you love people, you tell them the truth, it will hurt them for a little while. And then the truth takes effect, and it will then help them from then on. A lot of time, our problem, as I see it, is that we don't want to tell each other the truth. Somebody asks you something, you just go around it instead of telling the truth. Or you ignore the question completely, as the politicians do. You ask them one thing, they answer another thing. Because they don't want to answer, they don't want to speak truthfully. So, believers, we cannot do that. The fourth thing is this, unity of body is based on life. Unity of body is based on life. Therefore, spiritual life is the most important issue in dealing with unity. Your spiritual life is more important thing than any other factor. Now, I want to be sure that I explain myself well when I say unity of the body is based on life. Our hands, feet, eyes, and all of those, they are coordinate and form a unity and form one body. Now, when that life goes out of the body, none of the rest of the elements or parts of the body functions. In other words, your hands can no longer go and scratch your head because the life is gone from that body. And that is a thing that we must understand as we begin looking at this passage. It is the spiritual life that determines how the church functions. No spiritual life, the church becomes a congregation of dead bodies. And that is part of our problem. The fifth thing that I want us to be sure we understand is that apart from Christ, we cannot do anything. When Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remain in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. These fundamental principles, which if need be, I'll repeat them in the morning so that we get into our passage to understand what oneness in my saying, what it means in the prayer of our Lord. Now, we're ready to give you some of the views people have had about this oneness. People who zero in the word unity interpret this to mean church unity. Now, this is especially the case for the Roman Catholic Church, and that is why it has strived to bring everyone under its wing in the name of maintaining church unity. She has sought this oneness by fire, by sword, and by torture. A lot of people have been burned. A lot of people have been tortured because they had disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church in the 5th, 6th, 7th century. And from then on, their interpretation is, our Lord said that there may be one. Therefore, if you are living in the Roman Catholic Church, you must be heretic and you don't belong to the body. So burn him, do anything you can do to torture him because he's destroying the unity. That's the way they see it. So, because of this, she made various attempts to make its members use the same formularies. When I use formularies, I mean those things they call rosaries and all those things, so that everyone does exactly the same thing, says exactly the same thing, do the same kind of penance for whatever it is that they decided because of this verse, the unity. That's the way they see it. Well, even the big effort today in the so-called World Council of Churches is really an offspring of this interpretation. Every attempt to achieve outward unity can be traced to this interpretation, that this oneness means the unity of the church. Some have tried exchanging pulpits in order to foster this unity, as they say, or oneness. That's the first view. The second view, of course, is a very short one. And they say that this oneness deals with how the church should be organized. That's what our Lord is praying, how the church should be organized. And the third view says that there is no real evidence in this prayer that has to do with unity. And furthermore, that verses 21 through 23 has nothing whatsoever to do with the organization or the community of believers. Now, even those of them who believe that this that unity is a key concept in oneness, their biggest question is, what does this unity mean and how can it be achieved? Such groups raise several questions that remain unanswered. For example, they say, is this unity a question of united purposes expressing itself in a common Christian message and mission? Remain unanswered. That's a question. However, having gone through this, and the reason I put this towards you, this is one of those things that they emphasize to you in the seminary, for example, that you don't even look at what anyone has to say until you have done your own exegesis of the passage. It was lately I decided I need to put these ones. I never saw what these guys were talking about. When I was studying this, I had come up with a different concept and a different thinking. I'm convinced that the key to understanding oneness is relationship. Relationship. Since our Lord refers to his oneness with the Father, relationship. And I'm going to be demonstrating that unity, as people often think, is not really what our Lord is praying for, but for a special kind of relationship that is noticeable by the world, ought to exist among believers. That's what I believe, and I'm going to demonstrate that throughout tomorrow. Now, in order, of course, to establish the meaning here, there are three main factors that helped me to come to this decision or this interpretation. The first is the second phrase where it says, just as you are in me and I am in you. That's the first thing that helped me. The second is the purpose of being one. Why is he praying that there be one? Because he says that the world may believe that you sent me. The implication is that oneness, whatever it is, must have to do with what the world can observe that will convince the world that God has actually done something for you as a believer. The third factor that helped me establish what I'm going to be dealing with is the previous usage of the word one or oneness in the scripture. I'm going to start with the third factor. Now, the very first expression of oneness in the scripture goes back to Genesis 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, 24, which is quoted by our Lord in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5 through 6, with some additional explanation. And he said, I'm just going to read part of it. He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will be him. But you say, one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Now, the other one is a word that's amazing. It can also is mere, which could also mean numerical one, but that's, you can tell that that's not what he's really saying. Now, we do know that when two persons are married, they do not automatically become one person. Although, I know that because of the culture in which we find ourselves in this country, there has been a lot of attack as to what is called safe identity. Now, you may have stones, ladies, and you may want to stone me when I leave here, but I'm going to tell you, level with you straight. A woman has an identity that's zero if she's married. Your identity is tied to your husband. I know that is a very difficult thing for a professional woman to swallow, but the truth of the matter is a woman does not have any identity unless it is related to the man. Even you say, well, I don't need a man. Well, you still have some identity related to your father. And so that's part of the thing that causes problem in this oneness. Why two married people never become one? They never come to this realization, simply because somebody decide that, yes, I'm married to you, but that's about it. I'm my own person. I have to think my own way. I have to do things the way I want them. If you don't like it, tough. And when you do that, you have ignored what this says, one flesh. What it is, though, is not that they become one person. Rather, that they now stand in a very unique relationship with each other, which is different from all other people on the planet. These two people. Because they have been separated from the rest of the world, they are now unique, and that is why their being one means being unique. There is no one on earth like these two persons, who are now called husband and wife. It is true that one flesh no doubt involves some kind of mystery or some kind of union through sex, but that is really not the issue here. It is true that through sex they have created this very unique relationship that exists between them and should never exist between another person. Now, generally, because when we see these two people, and you can tell from the society, you always associate them. And so it becomes an anomaly or something that is very surprising or shocking, where there's still some shock left, when you find either the man or a woman who is in this unique relationship having any kind of sexual relationship with another person. When we observe this, we normally use the term that the person is becoming unfaithful to the husband or to the wife. Personally, I'm convinced that there is something that is very mysterious in this unique relationship that nothing else can come between them. Nothing else. And that is why if a man or a woman gets involved in any kind of infidelity, at that instant, the man has ruptured or the woman has ruptured the marriage. The marriage is already ruptured. In other words, is cut. And you don't think that this is a very serious thing? And that is why I believe our Lord Jesus Christ permitted it as one of the only, one of the two main reasons why a person can divorce. Because there is a unique relationship has been ruptured in the eyes of people. And of course, I know most people say, well, you know, I'm faithful to my wife, or I'm faithful, or I don't do this because I love my wife. And I say that's a lot of hot air. If that's your only reason, you are in trouble. You don't do it because of what your love for the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that should be the only governing factor. And people say, well, what do you mean? I'm thinking about my wife. Well, if that's all you think, there are a lot of things that will make you forget her or forget him. But if you're at your forefront, what you think is our Lord Jesus Christ, how he will look at you, then that is the only issue, in this particular case. So the point is that to the world as we see it, these two persons are now in a very unique position, relationship. Any other thing will be an intrusion into that unique relationship. So the major concept, again, is uniqueness. Now another passage is in the Old Testament where Deuteronomy 6:4, that's the second passage I want to show. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. Deuteronomy 6:4. In that passage, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Again, it's not that number is the issue here. Moses is saying to the Jews, take a look around you and understand that there is no one like this our God. He is different from all the idols and the gods of the heathen nations surrounding us. So Israel is in a very unique relationship with a God who is different from all the other things called God. So, again, the concept here is uniqueness. Our God is unique. Well, unfortunately, our time is up. We'll have to pick it up from tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, use this and enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name.